And please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans in the third chapter as we continue our study through this great and wonderful masterpiece of a presentation of sound theology. And we are at a turning point where we will start to begin to focus in on the gospel. But I'd like to read, again, starting chapter 3, verse 9, through a portion of this chapter. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this great passage, we ask, Lord, that You would be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that You would unfold for us the unfathomable riches of Christ, that we might find in Him our hope, and we might find in Him the power to break the bondage of sin, that in Him that we would come to embrace the hope of the good news of the gospel. Send forth Your Spirit to grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. This particular book, as we've pointed out, Romans, has had a profound effect upon lives of men and women all over the world throughout all time. It was while reading one of the closing verses of chapter 13 that the great Augustine was converted. It was while Martin Luther was pondering, having lectured through this book, and was reflecting upon the chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17 that he became converted. The great Bunyan, who gave to us the works A Pilgrim's Progress, similarly was converted under the word of Paul to the Romans. And one of the Wesley brothers confesses that it was while he was listening to Luther's introduction being read, Luther's introduction to the book of Romans being read, that he came to have a warm glowing in his heart and contributes that moment to his conversion. And as we've looked through this book, just the first few chapters, Paul has been arguing for the great gospel. But we've said that the gospel, which is good news, is only good news if first you understand that the law is really bad news. And Paul begins in verse 21, but now. And so we've come to a transition. He's been rehearsing for us the wrath of God that comes upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But now. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And we want to begin to do this and look at this and unfold this great news. But before we do, I want to just again make sure we understand the significance of the closing verses of the section, the first section, where God has made all the world accountable to Him. He says in verse 19 that we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Now, some of your translations might have, instead of under the law, they might have in the law, or they might have out in the margin, as mine does, in the law, which would be a better translation. I do not know why the New American Standard wanted to translate it this way. It should read, the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Paul will argue in Romans 7 that there's some who are under law and some who are under grace. And normally when he talks about being under the law, he's being very specific about being under the Mosaic covenant. And again, we must think clearly about covenants if we're going to read any of these verses intelligently. Every person, as we've said numerous times now, every person on the face of this earth, whether they know it or not, whether they've heard it or not, whether they understand it or not, are in covenantal relationship to God. You're either in Adam and under a covenant of works, or you are in Christ and in a covenant of grace. Those are the only two places to be. But Israel, for a time, was in a covenant, sometimes called the Mosaic covenant, which is linked to these other covenants. It's not a separate deal entirely. But when Paul will say that you are under the law, he's referring specifically to something God did historically with Israel at Mount Sinai. Here, in Romans 3:19, he's not talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about the garden. And if you look back in just chapter 2, verse 15, speaking of the Gentiles, not the Jews, but the Gentiles, this is equally true of the Jews, but he says in verse 15 of chapter 2 that they show the work of the law written on their hearts and their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The Gentiles were not part of Mount Sinai. But the Gentiles are still in the law category because of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And God, in creation, wrote upon the heart of man when He created him His moral law. That moral law is the same in Genesis before the fall. It's reiterated in preceptive form at Mount Sinai. It's reiterated again in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is the same law that every man, woman, and child will give an accounting to in eternity. From creation to consummation, God has given one law. Now that law He applies at different times in different ways, but it's the same law. And sometimes I like to use this as an illustration to help understand that there's one law that may be applied differently at different times. When we lived in California, that place that our mailbox was just across the street from our house, and we lived at this place where there's a 90-degree turn and then a rather sharp hill, so people would come around that corner and immediately gun their engine to try to make it up this steep hill. Well, you have little kids going out to the mailbox on a blind corner and people accelerating. You can see the concern that our children's mom and dad would have for their safety. And so when the kids got old enough, like all kids do, they all want to go to the mailbox. I don't know what it is about childhood, but every child I've ever known has always wanted to go to the mailbox. And they always ask the same question, is there anything in there for me? Well, our kids got to be that age. When the law in our household was, you do not go to the mailbox apart from mommy or daddy being with you. And so we'd walk to the mailbox and so we could make sure nothing was coming. Our kids got a little older. The rule was, okay, you can go to the mailbox, but mommy and daddy will go to the bottom of our stairs and we will stand by the curb and we will watch and tell you when you can go. And then the law, again, changed a little bit in the sense that, as they got a little older, yes, you must go, but you must make sure you stop at the bottom of our stairs and look both ways. But in all cases, what was the law was, you need to obey your father and mother, and we're going to tell you how you can go to the mailbox. We applied that law differently under different circumstances, but obedience to the parents was consistent through all that. The morality did not change. The application of the morality may have altered during different ages and stages, but the morality did not change. And so it is. In the garden, God gave us His moral precepts. That morality has not changed. And every person born into the world is born under the morality of works covenant that was given to Adam in the garden. And that covenant demanded absolute and perfect obedience, because what did God say to Adam in the garden? The day that you eat of the fruit, you shall what? Die. And every man, every woman born into this world is born in under that covenant, unless they have been placed into a covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. Which Paul, in the development of the argument of Romans, hasn't gotten to yet. So in terms of the development of Roman theology, we can say, and we get to chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, everyone, all of the world, is held accountable under the same law that was given to Adam in the garden. It was either because they are in Adam, and therefore under that covenant, or, for the Jews, in our context, they're under the same law, but the law now given, restated at Mount Sinai, under a unique covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, but everyone is under the same law. Now, let me just stop and make a comment about some of the events of the day. We just got done reading where it says that there was, in verse 15, their feet were swift to shed blood. The destruction and misery are in their path. We've seen a very objective example of that in our culture this week, have we not? And it's very quick for us to say, there's the problem. But I want to highlight two thoughts before we move on about the role of the law. Number one, I'd like to suggest to you that the way that we have covered, the way the news agencies and the pundits have spoken about Virginia Tech has shown us just how unbiblical we have become in our thinking. Because all of the problem has been outside of this young man. Everything from bad parenting to too many video games to a school system or a legal system or a medical system failed this young man. And failed everybody else who died and was wounded. But nobody wants to say the obvious. What Paul is saying. That there is none that are righteous. No, there is not one. And this young man, though he may have done some things that you and I may never do or may never have even thought of doing, did something that absolutely is an expression not of sin that's outside of him, but is inside of him. He was an evil, unrighteous man. The second thing I'd like to say is, we're really not all that unlike him. You say, well, I've never done that. I don't even own a gun. Fine. But notice Paul has linked all the world under the same condition. Sure, there may be differences in how we've expressed our sinfulness, but we are all equally accountable before God. As he says in verse 19, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And he just rehearsed from primarily the Psalms, but also from Isaiah, a list of things that chronicle your and my sinfulness. In other words, verse 10 through 18 describes you and I as much as it does anyone else. Let me sound a little political for a moment. We're bothered, and we ought to be, that 32 or 33 people died at Virginia Tech. But this year, we are celebrating a culture that since 1973 has put to death 40 million people. Where's the outrage? Where's the cry? We went to war, and I'm not saying whether we should or shouldn't, that's not my point. We went to war in the so-called war on terror because 3,000 Americans died, a horrific death. Why we continue to kill 43 million people. It's estimated, the last estimate that I saw, that this year there will be approximately 1 million babies slaughtered in America. Where's the outrage? That's our culture. That is our culture. Well, you say, well, I'm pro-life. Great. I hope you are, and I hope you do something about that. But recently there was a young woman who died, and you couldn't see, you couldn't turn on the TV or turn on the radio without having to listen about this woman's death, Anna Nicole Smith. And reading one article, I thought they put it well. The one person said, what is that word that describes a woman who's unmarried, who has children, and we're not really sure who the father is? And all the pundits and all of the TV shows and all the radio people and all of the magazines said, you know, the reason why we publish this is because it, what? Sells. That's our culture. We glamorize and we exalt and we idolize women of the most immoral character. We slaughter babies by the millions. And then we have the audacity to get upset when a young man does what he does in Virginia Tech. But what was also interesting to me was in the chapel that they had. I listened to portions of it. I did not listen to the whole of it. But the portions that I listened to live broadcast, I heard Dalai Lama quoted from extensively. I heard Allah quoted from freely. And our very own president, who professes to be a Christian man, got up and never once, nor did anybody else that I heard, ever invoke the name of Christ. And so we have a convocation where we call the student body together to grieve the loss, the tragic loss, the evil loss of life of these young people. And there was no fear of God in that room because God was never even mentioned. Where's the outrage? Does that bother you? When President Bush, and I'm not meaning to pick on him, please do not take anything I'm about to say as being critical of him. I'm being critical of us, okay? After 9/11 in the National Cathedral in Washington, a building that I have personally been in, a beautiful building, if you ever have a chance to go there. President Bush had a national day of mourning for our country. And we had Jews, and we had Islamic people, and gospel preachers all on the same platform as if they are all serving the same God. Where's the outrage? Is the eternal God who spoke the entire universe in creation on the same par with Allah? Does the Dalai Lama speak with the same authority as the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no fear of God in our eyes. And one of the evidences is that we really are not all that bothered by the crass, gross immorality that continues to be so much a part of the American culture. And if you criticize the American culture, you're considered to be really out of step. Now, I don't want to be one who's criticizing of American culture. I am criticizing the fact that we have become so numb to sin that we don't even understand it when it's right in front of us. I'd like to suggest to you quite possibly that this young man in Virginia Tech is actually a success story. I'd like to suggest to you that he is absolutely, or quite possibly, the genuine fruit of a culture that slaughters 34 million children, that has by law demanded that God not be allowed into any institution, and God must be relegated to the buildings called churches, and he's not allowed to be talked about in public. A culture that will bend its knee to the Dalai Lama and to Allah and to Hare Krishna and to any other religious leader that you want to put up. Our culture will embrace it. Our culture will trust it. Our culture will listen to it. And then you go into the institutions that we have, so-called government schools, and our children from kindergarten to graduation are told there is nothing right or wrong, nothing absolute, nothing true, and if you've got a problem, it's because somebody messed you up. That's our culture. And brothers and sisters, it's not just out there. As that comic Pogo once said, we met the enemy and we are it. We are relativists. We're not bothered. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul put it this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In that verse, we have a twofold problem. The first part is, what Paul is saying, is that there is wrath. There is the wrath of God, and it comes against all ungodliness. That young man's problem down there in Virginia Tech is not so much his unrighteous behavior, but the fact that before he acted unrighteously, he had already been trained by his own fallen nature and by his parents, and by an academic system to be ungodly. There was no fear of God in his eyes. And not to have the fear of God is to be ungodly. Proverbs tells us that it is the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of God that is the beginning of knowledge. How can a school say that it's an institute of knowledge and higher learning that rejects the reverential fear of God? And we live in a culture that says God and education cannot go together. And you and I aren't all that bothered by it. The first problem is that there is ungodliness, and the ungodliness is measured by the fact that we're really not all that afraid of God anymore. In fact, we view Him as our friend, our helper, and our pal, and His Word is primarily the keys and tools to live a happy life. That is pretty much the modern evangelical perspective of Christianity. And the response, God's response to all ungodliness, to all absence of fear of Him, is His holy wrath. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews had 20 different words to talk about the nuances of God's wrath, which is spoken of in excess of 500 times. But some will say, but that's Old Testament. New Testament, you know who spoke of hell and judgment more than any other person? The Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here in Romans chapter 3, he says that now apart from law, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, the gospel which was promised beforehand through the prophets. The gospel is a response to God's wrath. And God has been speaking about it since the Old Testament, and the New Testament is not a new God with less wrath. It is the fulfillment of God's solution to His wrath. One writer put it this way, the great problem, we are told, is the problem of man, and particularly the problem of man in society. We are told that the great need today is to reconcile man to man. That is the task of the church. In other words, we all need to get along. Aren't we tired of all the religious wars? Aren't we tired of all the fighting? And Paul will have none of that. What man needs is to be reconciled to a holy God. If you and I can reconcile to one another and never be reconciled to God, what has it gained us? 50 years ago, the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, on this very passage, wrote these things. Ungodliness comes before unrighteousness, for unrighteousness is but a consequence of ungodliness. Failure to realize this is the whole tragedy of the modern world. Failure to understand that unrighteousness flows first and foremost from ungodliness. Now remember, this is 50 years ago. The late 1950s, he's preaching through the book of Romans, and he penned these words. The world is medicating symptoms and forgetting the disease. The world is medicating symptoms and forgetting the disease. It is dealing with particular manifestations of the trouble instead of with the radical root, the trouble itself. That is why the world wastes so much time and so much energy with all its political and social and educational activities and is not facing the real essential trouble. Maybe if we just could have gotten that young man in Virginia Tech on some better medication, it wouldn't have. Or maybe if there had been some stricter gun laws. Do you understand that in America right now, there's already over 20,000 gun laws at the federal, state, and local level? 20,000 laws that says, please do not walk into a college classroom and shoot people. Maybe if we'd had 30,000 laws, he wouldn't have done it. Maybe if there had been 40,000 laws, he wouldn't have done it. Maybe if there had been more laws and more medication, he wouldn't have done it. Do you hear how faulty of a view of the world there is? Someone this week wrote it this way, and I thought so rightfully, we are all in danger as long as there's one person who wants to put a hole into the universe. Laws aren't going to stop anything. Laws aren't going to change man's heart. I lived in the South when Lyndon Johnson signed the law, civil rights legislation into law. I watched people be bigoted before that law was signed, and I watched people bigoted after that law was signed. That law did not change a person's heart. The people who did not like black people before saw Lyndon Johnson sign the Civil Rights Amendment into law, and they all in one accord said, oh, what were we thinking? Of course, now the law has been written, we will love those who we hated. We just didn't realize that we were being so silly, but now the laws help clarify it. Is that what happened? I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there is absolutely no point in evangelism if we do not believe in the wrath of God against all ungodliness. There's no point in sharing the gospel. There's no point in you being here. There's no point in confessing your sin and looking to Christ to cover your guilt. If there is no wrath of God, there is no point in evangelism. But if the wrath of God is true, and it is, if the wrath of God does come against all ungodliness, then we are absolutely in need, not of more laws and more medication and more therapy groups and more share groups and more sensitivity groups. We're in need of a radical transformation of our heart that begins with something that happens outside of us. As Paul says, but now the righteousness of God. And he begins to rehearse what has been spoken outside of us and done outside of us. The opportunity to save and the opportunity to transform and the opportunity to prevent the tragedies that we have witnessed begins with the power of the gospel to transform lives from the inside out. So I want to look just for a moment, just our closing minutes, of a theology of the law. Or what is the net effect of the law? Well, we see in Romans 3:19 that those who are in law, and every person is, every person born on the face of this earth, whether informed of it or not, they're instructed in it or not, are aware of it or not, everyone is going to be held accountable by the same law. And it says that every mouth might be closed. So all the precepts of the Scripture are there to shut your mouth. Yes, let me just hasten to add, the law of God, once you've been converted, continues to show you how you ought to live, and it becomes the finest example of the moral will of God. And you want to know the will of God for your life? Know the law of God. The law of God shows you the way to live. The law of God shows you the will of God. The law of God is the will of God given to you for everything in your life. But the first part of the law, the first use of the law, is not to make you successful. It's to shut your mouth and to make you accountable. And yes, contrary, let me preach blasphemy in our modern American culture, even to make you feel guilty. He's used the G word. Right after God, the next most dangerous word in our culture is guilt. Don't make anybody feel guilty. Brother, you're making me feel guilty, as if that means, ipso facto, you've done something bad. If you make me feel guilty, brother, you are a really bad person. Excuse me. It's quite possible you're feeling guilty because you are guilty and it needed to be pointed out. Now, am I denying that certain people have made other people feel guilty for wrong reasons? No, people have done that all along. I was sharing just the other later earlier in this week. This is one reason why you need to know your Bible, and what was certainly being read in Romans 14. No one should make anyone feel guilty for anything if it's not tied to an explicit command in the Bible. Either by explicit command or by clear and general inference of that command, you are not to allow your conscience to be made to be bound, or you to be feel guilty because somebody doesn't like what you. It's like, for example, how many of you drive a hybrid car? Well, today people would make you feel guilty if you drove a hybrid car, because you don't really love the environment. Ooh, you terrible person. Oh, by the way, did you hear that the Toyota hybrid car cannot pass the pollution inspection, I think, in Virginia, because it puts out so many pollutants that it can't pass? It's worse than putting the combustion engines. Isn't that interesting? Or did you know that if you consider the full cycle of energy, many of these hybrid cars, in order to make it run, sure, it may be very efficient in energy as a spot, but if you consider the full cycle of energy, it actually takes more energy to get that car from beginning to end down the road than a regular combustion engine. But you'll feel guilty if you don't have a hybrid. No, don't feel guilty for anything that someone cannot tie to his explicit command in the Scriptures. Are there preferences that we ought to consider? Yes. Are there ways that we might need to be informed and that might change the way we live? Sure. But allow your conscience only to be bound by the law of God. Because God will not ever hold you accountable for whether or not you drove a hybrid. When you get to heaven and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, because I drove a hybrid, how much help will that be for your eternal soul? Now you can think whatever you want about hybrids. You want to own one? Go for it. If you think that's helpful, go for it. It's neither right nor wrong in terms of the answer of your soul before a holy God. That's my only point. Drive whatever your conscience tells you, but do not hold non-biblical, non-command things over people's conscience. And that's one reason why people don't like to feel guilty, because for so long we've made people feel guilty for things that the Bible never even spoke about. For example, I don't even need to go down those. We've rehearsed all those. Well, I actually had someone want to do church discipline on me one time. I was much younger. Because I listened to the group, the second chapter of Acts. Now, most of you don't even remember who that is. But I had two young men in a church want to go and practice church discipline on me and went to the pastor to see if they could, because I was listening to contemporary Christian music that was written by people of a charismatic persuasion. Ooh, there's moral corruption at its finest, isn't it? That's false guilt. Do not allow people to make you feel guilty for wrong reasons. But brothers and sisters, Paul says that the net effect of the law is to make the whole world guilty before God. And guilt is not bad. Guilt is good when it's used biblically and for biblical reasons. Secondly, what does the law do? Look over in chapter 5. In verse 20, the law came in so that transgressions would increase. Do you want to get people to sin more? Write a law. You really want to get people to sin more? Write some more laws. You want to have more problems with guns? Write some more laws. You say, well, what is that all about? The law stirs up sin. That's what it says. The law came so that transgressions would what? Increase or decrease? It's like my son painted some things on his bike. Put a little sign on it, said, don't touch. And his sister comes along, and what did she do having read the law, do not touch? And so that she won't feel bad, every one of us has done exactly that same thing, right? No. That was the first time anyone anywhere in the world saw a sign, do not touch wet paint, and they... No. All of us do it. The law stirs up sin. So the law holds us accountable before God. It makes us feel guilty because it shows us that there is no fear of God before our eyes. And it stirs up transgression. Turn over to chapter 7. Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit of death." The law arouses our passions. The law shows us our guilt. The law increases our sin, and it arouses our passions. And so he will say in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" The law shows us our sin. It says, one writer put it this way, quoting from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes wrote, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only I have found, that God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. And then the writer made this statement. He says, "It is something that the creators of our advertisements recognize." Our advertising people know this. That intrinsically, even if they never articulate in public, that we are consciously aware that we all have a native tendency to infidelity. Then he adds this insight. We all have this tendency to infidelity. We cannot be trusted. But we are also deceived when we regard ourselves as altogether reliable. The scripture says, couldn't find a single faithful person. We all, by nature, have a native tendency to infidelity. But if I was to come and ask you, are you a reliable person, and what would you say? Yeah. Can I trust you? Yeah. Are you dependable? Not one of you would say, can I trust you? Not one of you would say, well, I have a native tendency to infidelity. The young man's fallen in love with the woman of his dreams. And he says to her, honey, would you marry me? And she says, yes, dear, as long as you know I have a native tendency to infidelity. No young woman would say that. No young man would say that. None of you would say that. You and I are so self-deceived that we really think that we are dependable and righteous. But the law comes along and not only makes known our sin and arouses our sin and increases our sin, we would not have even known what sin was. It wasn't for the law. Because we are actively suppressing the knowledge of God. There is no fear of God in our eyes. We are ungodly. And we keep saying, even though the knowledge of God, God regularly causes our conscience to be refreshed with an understanding of who He is, we take those drippings from heaven where He's awakening in our conscience and we suppress them and we push them down and we call them irrational and we call them old and we say, that's not good and we need to be freed and we don't want guilt and we don't want shame and we don't want anybody to make us feel guilty or shameful. You know, you really need to be praying for this young man's family because Korea is one culture that still does hold to shame. And as in the South Korean culture, I was made aware on a seminary of a South Korean student who was flunking out of seminary. And that was very devastating to him because he understood that if he did not succeed academically, that his entire family would be shamed for his own academic failure. In American culture and our radical individualism, we don't want to be held accountable to anybody else. The law comes and shows us just how shameful we all are. And then it says in verse 13, chapter 7, "Therefore did that which which is good, become a cause of death to me? Did the law, which is holy and righteous and good, become a cause of death in me? And see, right now, hear this, Paul's anticipating this argument that is so modern American, the problem can't be in me. The question is what? Is the law the problem then? The problem outside me. Can you hear the modern American news commentator raising this question? Why did this young man kill? It must be something out here, outside of him. Well, Paul, you just got done saying that the law arouses sin and increases sin and makes me knowledgeable of sin and makes me guilty before sin. Verse 13, did that which is good, the law, become the cause of death in me? Is it the law's fault that I'm sinful? Is it the law's fault that my sin has been aroused? Is it the law's fault that I violate God's holiness? Is it the law's fault that I have no fear of God before my eyes? Oh, that is such a modern American argument. It's got to be the law's fault. If it's arousing sin, if it's increasing my sin, if it's making me accountable, the problem is the law. So let's just get rid of the law. And boy, any of you who came to Christ in the late 60s, early 70s, know what Christianity looks like when that happens. The whole Jesus movement thing. But what's Paul's response to this American kind of argument that the law must be the problem? Is the problem's always outside me and outside of you. He says, may it never be. Megagenetai, the strongest rejection. God forbid, one translation has. One translation puts it, to the devil, with that kind of argument. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. In other words, what the law did was simply expose your sin for what it really is. And you went around with a natural tendency, a native tendency to infidelity, and thought you were righteous. You walked around thinking that you, with a natural tendency to maybe twist the truth, and thought that you were absolutely dependable. You walked around with no fear of God in your eyes and thought yourself to be really the embodiment of a very godly person. You walked around thinking that somehow you're the embodiment of religious fervor because you come to church once a week. And the law is there to show you that you're none of those things. And as a powerful tool in the hand of an all-knowing God to show you that what you think is righteous is absolutely immoral. What you think is strong and powerful is consummate weakness. What you think is informed and enlightened is utter foolishness. And the law of God has been given to show you that who you are in your native and most natural sense is utterly sinful. And until you've been converted, that's exactly the impact the reading of the Bible ought to have on you. If this is what it means to be a godly man, I'm not it. If what you're telling me is true, I could never go to heaven. If what you're telling me is true, I am a worm in the presence of God. And when we get to that point where the law has become really bad news, the good news becomes really good news. Because back in chapter 3, verse 21, after rehearsing all of these things, Paul can now say, but now that the law has become bad news to you, now that the increase of sin and the utterness of sin and the power of sin has been exposed, but now, and only now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God that you need to stand in the presence of God, forgiven and complete, has been made manifest, but not by a list of this is what you must do. this is what you must believe. Oh, and how I love verse 24. Verse 24 is one of the verses I hold to, because if it's not true, there is no hope for my soul. But because it's true, there is hope and there is joy. Being justified as a what? Gift. By His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That is good news. That you can be declared righteous. That Jesus Christ will come and He will die and make a perfect satisfaction for all of your sin. That's what He does negatively. He dies for your sin. And positively, He clothes you with perfect robes of righteousness. How? As a gift. For what? For His own joy. Is that the ice cream man showing up? That sounds like the music the popsicle guy used to come through my neighborhood. Where was I? Right at the most important point. There is this joy that we have because it's a gift. And see, where you and I labor is that we have never been willing to look into the law of God and allow it to say what it needs to say to us. Because when it gets done saying what it needs to say, look what He says in verse 19 again, that under the law, that every mouth may be closed. Again, I'd just like to read from Martin Lloyd-Jones in this sermon on this very passage, when he says this. Now, Paul points out to them that when you realize what the law is truly saying to you, that the result is that every mouth shall be stopped. You are not a Christian, he goes on to say, unless you've been made speechless. How do you know whether you are a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. The trouble with the non-Christian is that he goes on talking. He says, I do not see this, and I do not see that. After all, I am doing this, and I'm doing that. He's still talking. What did the law do? It shut our mouth. Let me make a little application here. Parenting. Parents, as you discipline to repentance, how will you know that your children have repented? They will stop talking. An unrepentant heart will always try to defend itself. An unrepentant heart will always give an excuse. An unrepentant heart will always give a justification. You correct somebody, and immediately they tell you why you're correcting them is not appropriate. Because you don't understand. That's an unrepentant heart. And children, let me say this to you. When your parents correct you, and you start to speak, you've demonstrated your unrepentant heart. And then you start to defend yourself when you've been corrected, you're preparing yourself for eternal damnation. Because once you start getting the habit of defending yourself, not only have you shown yourself not to have embraced what the law is intended to do, and the law includes children, obey your parents in what? In all things. Parents, when you do not discipline to repentance and the children are still giving you excuses, you are preparing their hearts to become hard Because what you are training them to do, just as they're training themselves to do, is to one day stand before the throne of God and say, "But God, you don't understand." And God will say, "Be silent." And all of us, when you're reading the law and you're reading the word and your heart is convicted and you immediately begin to justify, understand that you are unrepentant. Because the point of the law is to shut our mouths. And if there's anything that ought to be coming out of our mouth after the law has spoken, it ought to be these words or something to this effect: "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And thank you that Jesus Christ justifies sinners such as I. Oh, grant to me the grace that I could not earn. Thank you for the mercy I could never deserve. And thank you that Jesus Christ justifies the ungodly as a gift." Anything else is not having your mouth silenced. The law shuts our mouths. And the best place and the best way and the best time to learn that is in the home. And us adults need to model that for our children. And when somebody comes and speaks to us the truth of God, and we start to say, "But understand, there's an unrepentant heart, and there's no fear of God." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful people. And Father, we confess that so much of our lives have been spent on not having to ever come to a place of silence before you, as your law condemns and convicts and makes our sin utterly sinful. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation is not based upon self-reformation. Our hope is not that we would go from here and try harder. Our hope is that you will remove the native tendency of infidelity from us by the powerful, effectual work of your Holy Spirit, quickening us and causing us to be born again, that we might see our sin for what it is and detest it, and see Christ for who and what he is, our hope, our heart's desire, and redemption's only spring. Oh, Heavenly Father, so work in our midst this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.